Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll go back to our prophecy series here this afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a couple of passages here, and there's a word I want to emphasize on purpose here today. And I'll explain why here in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2. Preach the word. Very familiar passage, but I want you to notice something here. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they, notice, they will not endure sound doctrine. Actually from the Word of God. That's what I'm emphasizing. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And let me emphasize this again. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. As I've been doing a play on that phrase off and on a little bit for the last several months. It's not just because it sounds right or sounds scriptural. We're talking about it being sound doctrine. So it's based on the truth of Scripture. So if Scripture contradicts it, then it's not sound doctrine. That's very clear what we're seeing here. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they, not just the liberals, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I have a note written in my Bible here, gap theory. That's found in the Scofield Bible. That's found in a lot of different places. The gap theory, saying that there was an original creation that God destroyed and so on. And there's this unknown amount of time from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. That is a fable. That is not scriptural. Notice also 2 Peter chapter 1. But they're going to listen to fables. That's what I want to emphasize. They will listen to fables. Yes, I understand this is a message on prophecy. Again, we're looking at our prophecy series, and I'm going to say this again, as I mentioned last week in particular. It's been eye-opening for me to, and a stretch of my faith, as I said last week, it's been a stretch of my faith to not follow some kind of dispensational outline. I've been just studying what the Bible says and going and seeing what history has proven true and so on. You notice again it says here, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised what? Fables. But when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Notice that. They saw it. They experienced it. We were not following cunningly devised fables. We have history, we have what we've seen as evidence for it. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. Excuse me. And when we were with him on the holy mount. Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17 and other places. Excuse me. We have also, notice, a more sure word of prophecy. Notice, this is more sure than what they experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to just kind of review just briefly here. 2 weeks ago, I gave you the history that started from a Jesuit named Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit, Catholic, about the futurist philosophy of prophecy and how it came down to us today. I trace the history of this. And let me point out something here with that. As I came across something else here this last week, I want to emphasize that, again, reading this, Dr. Thomas Ice, who is with the Pre-Trib Research Center, Liberty University. That should tell you something right there. The same university that gave Mormon Glenn Beck an honorary doctorate. That tells you where they are doctrinally. Again, we have to understand this. Dr. Thomas Ice, who is with the pre-trib research center at Liberty University, says and confirms Francisco Ribera is the one who revived all of this thing. Now, as I was doing some research on or studying for something else, I came across something else that grabbed my attention. How many have ever heard the name Clarence Larkin? He's most known for his charts, Clarence Larkin's charts, dispensational charts. Clarence Larkin lived until 1924. He was a Baptist pastor. All right, so keep that in mind. He's a Baptist pastor. Often he's referred to as the dispensational, or this book, I should say, is often referred to as the dispensationalist second Bible. That's how high they exalt this book, his charts on dispensationalism. And a standard authority on dispensationalism. Those are statements. I've seen those over the years. It contains 115 charts, maps, and woodcuts. Here's what I want you to listen to. This is a statement from the 46th edition, the printing, I should say, of his book, Dispensational Truth. The preterist school originated with the Jesuit Alcazar. And I said, I am not a preterist. His view was first put forth as a complete scheme in his work on the Apocalypse, published in A.D. 1614, all about the same time. It limits the scope of the Apocalypse to the events of the Apostle John's life and affirms that the whole prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the subsequent fall of the persecuting Roman Empire, thus making the Emperor Nero the Antichrist. The purpose of the scheme was transparent. It was to relieve the papal church from the stigma of being called the harlot church and from the pope being called the Antichrist. Going on, continuing, the historical school. This is in the introduction of his 46th edition. The historical school interprets the Apocalypse as a series of prophecies predicting the events that were to happen in the world and in the church from John's day to the end of time. The advocates of the school interpret the symbols of the book of Revelation as referring to certain historical events that have and are happening in the world. Did you hear what I just said? That have happened and are happening in the world. They claim that Antichrist is a system rather than a person. The beast, as I've pointed out, and is represented by the harlot church of Rome. They interpret the time element in the book on the year-day scale. This school has had some very able and ingenious advocates. Did you hear what I just said? This view, like the preceding, was unknown to the early church. It appeared about the middle of the 12th century and has systematized in the beginning of the 3rd century by the abbot Joachim. Again, this is his historical reference to this. Subsequently, it was adopted and applied to the Pope by the forerunners and leaders of the Reformation, John Wycliffe and on, and may be said to have reached its zenith in Mr. Eliot's Horse Apocalyptus and so on. Again, he's writing a history here. It is frequently called the Protestant interpretation because it regards popery as exhausting all that has been predicted, in the anti-Christian power. It was a powerful and formidable weapon in the hands of the leaders of the Reformation, and the conviction of its truthfulness nerved them to love not their lives unto the death. It was the secret of the martyr heroism of the 16th century. Did you hear what I just said? It was the historical school of interpretation that nerved people, he said, with the word of God to stand against the papacy and the wickedness that papal opposition of Christianity did. Now, listen to the statement as far as the futurist school. Listen carefully. I want you to understand, even dispensationalists point out the origin of this. The futurist school interprets the language of the Apocalypse literally, the quote marks are his, except such symbols as are named as such and hold that the whole of the book from the end of the 3rd chapter is yet future and unfulfilled. So everything from Revelation 4 on is all unfulfilled, he said. And that the greater part of the book, from the beginning of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 19, describes what shall come to pass during the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. In its present form, it may be said to have originated at the end of the 16th century with the Jesuit Ribera, who actuated by the same motive as the Jesuit Alcazar, sought to rid the papacy of the stigma of being called the Antichrist, and so referred to the prophecies of the apocalypse to distant future. This view was accepted by the Roman Catholic Church and was for a long time confined to it. But strange to say, it has wonderfully revived since the beginning of the 19th century and among Protestants. Darby. The futurist interpretation of Scripture is the one employed in this book. Clarence Larkin. Why, as a preacher of the Word of God, would I want to continue repeating a Jesuit lie? As Elijah said, I stand before the Lord. I am going to give an account to the Lord for what I preach from this pulpit. I cannot, after 30 years, I cannot continue giving out Jesuit lies. I understand. It's radical. I understand. What I'm preaching now used to be preached in Protestantism and Baptist churches. Now it's radically different because we have accepted this Jesuit lie as our own. The futurist interpretation of prophecy is totally based on speculation and private interpretation. Did you hear what I just said? It is totally based on speculation and private interpretation when it comes to the judgments of Revelation. Notice with me Revelation chapter 8. Here's why I'm saying this. Here's why there's so much confusion over the judgments of Revelation and all that. Because we have ripped them out of their historical context. Hereafter. Remember, that's the word we're working on. Hereafter. I understand. This is radical. Here's why I say that it is totally based on speculation and private interpretation. There is no history to verify its truth. Absolutely none. So you can say, yeah, that's a nuclear warfare. You can say that all you want to. Nobody can prove you wrong. There is no history to verify it. There is no way to check the accuracy of their interpretation. So all of these guys can promote their dispensationalism and stuff. Nobody's going to correct them because supposedly, according to the theory, they're going to be gone. Those are fables of the Jesuits. I understand that sounds radical. They are fables of the Jesuits. For example, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. We saw this last week. It talks about a great mountain burning with fire. So what is that? Some say it's a meteor. So one meteor affects the whole world? I'm asking us to think instead of just buying the lies of a Jesuit back in the 1500s. A great mountain burning. We saw in Jeremiah 51, Babylon was called the great mountain. The destroying mountain, in fact. So again, it's all speculation as to what this is about, without considering what Old Testament prophecy actually has said in the past. All right, something else, the mark of the beast. It's a digital tattoo. Well, now we're saying, no, it's a chip in the hand or in the forehead. How do you know? It is all speculation. Every bit of it. It is all speculation. All right, so we see these horse-sized locusts. I told you last week, I was reminded of the Mark IV videos that were popular, I think, back in the 1980s. All right, so here's these horse-sized, this is how they portrayed them. Here's these horse-sized locusts, and they have these huge stingers on their tails. Whack! They're zapping everybody that doesn't have the mark of, that has the mark of the beast. How do you know that? It is all speculation. Not one bit of history is able to verify it. None of it. It is all speculation. All right, so what about verses 16 through 19? We'll read these here in a moment. So is this nuclear warfare? Well, according to Hal Lindsey, it is. It is all based on speculation. Here's the point. This theory of Ribera, of Jesuits, pushes the end times events of Revelation clear down to the end. Clear. In fact, Ribera even talked about 3.5 years at the end before the coming of Christ. Not one person can verify this stuff. Not one, because it's clear off yet in the future. That's what I want to emphasize. We must carefully take a look at these things. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to have us look at it again, but let me remind you of Daniel chapter 7. Remember, there are four beastly kingdoms, not kings, that Daniel has shown there in that vision on the kingdoms of this, the last four kingdoms of this earth. Four beastly kingdoms, not kings. Babylon had more than one king. So it's a beast. That's why I say there's more than one Antichrist. Let me give you a clue of this. We're dealing with the beast today. It's not in the tribulation. We're dealing with the beast today. Think about this. How many nations around the world are doing the same things, the same protocols, the same mandates? Well, there's got to be an Antichrist. The Antichrist is here on this earth. The beast is here on this earth. It's all empowered by the devil himself. But Babylon, the fall is recorded in the Old Testament. The fall of Babylon. The second beastly kingdom is a Medo-Persia. The fall is recorded in Daniel. That happened after Daniel recorded that prophecy. The third beastly kingdom was Greece. The fall is prophesied and recorded in Daniel. All right, so then you have the Roman Empire. The fall is recorded in Daniel. You remember? Remember, I said, here's the ten kingdoms. There's so much speculation on the ten kingdoms. Here's the ten kingdoms. In 476 AD, when the Roman Empire fell, the kingdom was divided into ten kingdoms. Wow! And then there's a little horn that comes up. Guess who that is? The revived Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. Very simple when you understand this. But I want you to notice this there, though. Those three kingdoms have all been prophesied as far as their fall. What about the Roman Empire then? So if it's yet future when the book of Revelation is written, there's nothing about the fall of the Roman Empire? Nothing whatsoever? Something as important as one of the four beastly kingdoms that falls in 476 AD and Revelation doesn't say anything about it? I begin to question then what we've been told. Now, last week we covered trumpets 1-4 in chapter 8. I'm going to summarize this by saying, in case you missed what I was saying. Revelation 8, trumpets 1-3 is about the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. I understand that's radical because we've been indoctrinated with this futuristic doctrine that everything is clear in the last 7 years before the coming of Christ. I believe chapter 8 deals with the fall of the Roman Empire. All right, so what about trumpet number 4, verse 12? The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, and so was the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, I want to remind you again what I said last week. There's a difference between actual recording of events. That is literal. The plagues of Egypt were literal. There was literal hail, all those things. But when it's prophetic, even as I showed you some examples in Jeremiah and so on last week, again, carefully listen to what I'm saying. When it's prophetic, they use symbols to show what's coming. Let me ask you, where does the Bible talk about the dark ages? The dark ages. Right there, verse 12. Literally, we see a flow of history. All right, so the end of the 300s into the 400s, we see the fall of Rome. And then you have the dark ages. Notice verse 13 as we move into chapter 9 then. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Judgment is coming. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. What does the Bible say about Islam? The rise of Islam. That is a question that has been debated and debated and debated. So let me ask you, there's 1.5 billion plus Muslims around the world. And the Bible is silent on that? Maybe not. I want you to notice Genesis 17. I want to remind you again what the Bible says before this point. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. I'm trying to carefully lay a foundation upon foundation because we've been so indoctrinated with dispensational type teaching, and I believe it's affected us more than we realize. And I'm asking you the question of this. So if the Bible says something and we see historically that the interpretation was understood for hundreds of years. So let me ask you, are we going to listen to a Jesuit or are we going to see what the Bible says? I believe that's where we're left. We are left with this. Are we going to listen to a Jesuit teaching or are we going to see what the Bible actually says? Verse 20, as for Ishmael, Genesis 17, 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation. All right, so here's the blessing on Ishmael. Ishmael would notice 12 princes. He's going to have, we see that later on, chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Verse 13. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. Nebajoth, there are some who speculate that Muhammad actually came from Nebajoth. Keter, Abdiel, and Midsam, and so on. Drop down to verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns, by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. These are the Arabic nations. These are the years of life of Ishmael, 137 years and so on. He was gathered unto his people. Literally, Ishmael and those people conquered with the sword. Now back in Revelation chapter 9, I want you to notice something here. I believe very strongly as far as these next trumpet judgments, that literally God used Islam to judge this world. Can I remind you that the Bible says in the book of Psalms, the wicked is thy sword. Now, first of all, I notice the locust from the bottomless pit in verse 1 and following. All right, so the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. All right, so this fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and notice it says, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. I really believe this is saying that Islam is empowered by the devil himself. That's how wicked this religion is. It's empowered by Satan himself. The star, notice, fell from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Jesus said this in Luke 10:18, that he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, let me remind you, in Job 1 and chapters 1 and 2, Satan is still seen in heaven from time to time. He has to give an account to the Lord. Now, Revelation 12, we're going to see that he is kicked out of heaven once and for all. Now, I've not figured out totally when that takes place, but once and for all, he's going to be kicked out of heaven. In fact, I want you to notice a statement there. I just thought about this here again. Revelation 12, verse 7, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought his angels. Prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. All right, so called the devil, Satan. Obviously, we see who this really is. Verse 10, it says, now is come. Notice the statement that this voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We'll study this later. Drop down to verse 12. Notice the rejoicing in heaven, in the heavens, but notice this woe that's announced to the world. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. You notice again this warning that's given to the earth. Now Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, all talks about the time when Satan was kicked out of heaven. I believe that's the initial time of his rebellion as far as him taking others. But notice that the star was given. Notice it says he was given the key. This authority was given to him in chapter 9, verse 1, the key to the bottomless pit. I believe that's a clear reference to hell itself. Right, so notice in verse 2 then. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. As I did some study of the history of this, I read an Arabian historian that talked about the eclipsing of the sun from October to June in the 17th year of Heraclius, whoever that is. But the one who was reporting on this, the writer that I was reading on this, said that that was equivalent to 626 A.D. when Muhammad was training his followers for conquest. Think about that. I believe Muhammad was very clearly empowered by the devil himself. I really believe that. The more I've studied history of this, literally, Muhammad was empowered by the devil himself. So we see Satan here, this star falling from heaven, and literally, he's opening up the pits of hell and releasing these demonic spirits. Now, notice it says here in verse 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Notice me, Judges chapter 6. Again, I'm trying to decide here time-wise, but I don't want to just skim over this, because then you'll miss what I'm saying here. I'm trying to call us back to what Baptist preachers used to preach before the 1800s. Judges chapter 6. They recognized that the so-called Antichrist was already here, clear back then. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. I believe that's a reference here to the Arabians, the children of the east. They're all in that same general area. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. They're invading marauders. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came, notice this, as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number. Sounds like Arabs, the Bedouins, traveling throughout the desert. They entered into the land to destroy it. Hang on to that statement. We're going to see that again in Revelation. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. Notice in verse 10 gives us the context. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phura, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. So Gideon is now sent down to the host, you know, an innumerable host, as the locusts, as the grasshoppers. Now verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for grasshopper and locust is arba. Sounds very similar to Arab. Now in history, there's a group called the Saracens. S-A-R-A-C-E-N. Listen carefully to this. You look up the definition of Saracen. I've seen references to this. So you look up the definition of Saracen. Here's the definition. Arab Muslims. They literally swarmed Europe, Asia, and Africa like locusts, demonically empowered locusts. Again, the Psalms say, the wicked which is thy sword. The followers of Mohammed besieged Constantinople, the eastern capital of the Roman Empire. They plundered Rome, the western capital of the Roman Empire. They took control of Syria and Egypt. They fought with Rome over Palestine. That's all history. Now, notice verse 4. It says, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Obviously unbelievers, as we see in Scripture. You notice here, primarily they focused on apostate Christianity. Check it out. That's exactly what history said as far as Islam. They targeted Rome. They targeted unbelieving Roman Empire. Verse 5, notice it says, to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Let me remind you, we're talking about prophetic language here. Portraying something in the future. Get the right word there. Portraying something in the future. Here's what I want you to notice there. It says, for 5 months they tormented, but they were not given permission to kill them. You check out history. Muslims during this time raided during the 5 warmer months of the year. This is all history. 5 warmer months of the year. Then they would retreat back home in the winter, just like we saw in the book of Judges. During the harvest season, all of a sudden they would show up and they would destroy, they would devastate everything. Notice verse 6 then. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Literally, I believe this is talking about the Arabian Muslims, tormented but did not destroy. They were not given the opportunity to destroy the Roman Empire and so on. They were not allowed to conquer all of Europe. Now, horses. I want to point out something here. This is something that grabbed my attention as far as the speculation, as far as prophecy. Revelation talks about horses, 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 horses. Can I ask you to show me a comparison of horses and tanks? What kind of comparison is that? The Bible talks about horses. All right, so military vehicles. How do you associate those things? That is speculation. That is speculation based on this futurist view of prophecy. Verse 7, notice very carefully. The shapes of the locusts, remember how they were described in Judges. They were like grasshoppers and locusts for number. We're talking about a large number of them, like a swarm of locusts. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And notice, on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. What in the world are we talking about here? So here's this huge creature that has a face of a man, and it's got a stinger on his backside, and it's the size of a horse. It's prophetic language, like, as, all of these things are here. Notice, like horses prepared unto battle. Right? Again, check out history. The Arabians were famous for their horses. How many have ever heard of an Arabian horse? They're famous for their horses. Their strength was in their cavalry. Literally, that's how they conquered, and they went forth to conquer in Europe and Africa and all kinds of places. Notice they also had crowns like unto gold. Crowns like gold. Have you ever heard of a turban? Muslims are known and famous for their turbans. And sometimes they even had gold in their turbans. Notice, their crowns had crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. You continue on in the statement of verse 8. And they had hair as the hair of women. What in the world is this talking about? First of all, you notice they had faces of men. You look at historical pictures of the Muslims, the Arabs. They have mustaches and beards and all that. In many cases, they also had long, flowing hair that they had under the turbans. Notice that. Their faces were as the faces of a man with a beard, but they had woman's hair. Well, that's not surprising, considering that the Ishmaelites were primarily a matriarchal society. Think about this. Hagar. Hagar was sent out with Ishmael. Not only that, but Psalm 83 verse 6 talks about the Hagarines, the people of Hagar. They're associated with Edom, Esau, the Ishmaelites, and Moab, according to Psalm 83 verse 6. Again, that's what we see here. Notice verse 8. I lost my place there. Notice it says verse 8. And notice their teeth were as the teeth of lions. Wow, I don't have time for this. But you check out Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It talks about the locusts having the teeth of lions. But it also talks about a nation that God was sending. So was this a swarm of locusts or was it a nation that was portrayed as locusts? Again, check out Old Testament prophecy. You see correlations here. They had teeth like lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of the wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They had swift conquest. They would move in, they'd conquer and move on. Swift conquest. Again, this is all rooted in history. Verse 10. They had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. As I was doing some reading on this, here's what they said about this sting of a scorpion, the poison that the scorpion would give. You think about Islam. When they go forth and conquer, do they allow people to just do their own religion? This is historically true. They go in and they conquer, and they expect you to follow their Sharia law. That's still true today. It is still going on today. Literally, as they conquered, they forced everyone to follow the poison of Islam, the false religion of Islam. Notice verse 11. It says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So notice here again, the devil himself is behind all this, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Abaddon and Apollyon both mean destroyer. Now, it's interesting, Proverbs 30, verse 27 talks about the locusts having no king, and that they go forth, all of them, by bands. These locusts do. John 10:10 says this about the devil himself. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is a perfect description of Islam as a religion. Verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Quickly, I want for us to go through this trumpet number 6, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Notice the scene in heaven is what sets this forth. Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, let me ask you, would a good, holy angel be bound in the river Euphrates? No, this obviously is an evil. These are four evil angels. So notice they are loosed from the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Notice an exact time. They have an appointed time that they were prepared for. They were bound in the river Euphrates until this moment. It says, verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Now, it's very interesting, as you notice here, the reference to the river, great river Euphrates. You do a study of the Turks and the Ottomans. I believe the Ottomans are what became the Ottoman Empire. You do a study of the Turks and the Ottomans, and some of those, they are kingdoms related to the Euphrates Valley. Again, I think this is amazing as prophecy reveals all this stuff. Verse 16 again talks about 200,000 horsemen. Horsemen. So that's why there's all kinds of speculation about the end times prophecies, futurist view. Well, yeah, they're going to go back to using horses in battle and all that. They already have. Why do we have to look to the clear into the future to figure this out? They already have. The horsemen, the Turkish and Ottoman invasion, they invaded Asia Minor, which is now Turkey today, Mongolia, and that whole entire region. Verse 17, notice the horses. Thus I saw the horses in the vision. These are horses, not tanks. These are horses, not planes. These are horses. Why do we try to force something on Scripture that the Bible does not say? I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, scarlet, and of jacinth, blue, and brimstone, yellow. From what I've read, the Othmans were dressed in scarlet, blue, and yellow. History confirms all this stuff. Why are we looking clear into the future to find something as a fulfillment? And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed. By the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history on this. Fire, smoke, and brimstone. History reveals that these Turkish invaders, these Ottomans and so on, were some of the first to use guns, cannons, and gunpowder to conquer an enemy. In fact, there's been some reading on this. This is very interesting. One great gun that was used in the siege of Constantinople, of Asia Minor, was so monstrous, so massive, as I mentioned last week briefly, it was pulled by 70 yoke of oxen. It was so large. 2,000 men. Another cannon that I read about discharged a cannonball weighing 300 pounds. Can you imagine 300-pound cannonball pounding into a wall of a city? That's how they conquered Constantinople and laid siege to it. Again, verse 18 says, many died in the conquest of the Turkish and Ottoman empires. Again, that's what I believe we see in history. Now, as you tie all this together, notice verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. I believe indirectly, at least, this is a reference to Roman Catholicism. The ones who were not affected by this Islamic invasion, they did not give up their idolatry. They continued on in their blind religion. They did not stop worshiping devils and idols and gold and so on. That's still true today. There are still many who do not give up their devils, worship of their devils and idols of gold, silver, and brass, and so on. How many people are in bondage to the religion of Roman Catholicism and other religions, idolatrous religions? Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders. Primarily in this context, if it goes back to this period of history, we're talking about persecution, the killing of the saints, as we're going to see reference to that later on. Also, we've already seen that in chapter 6, the martyrs who literally gave their life for the cause of Christ. Nor of their sorceries, pharmakia. Nor of their fornication. I don't recommend looking for this. Just some things I've picked up on here and there, just reading history. The wickedness of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy in particular. The wicked things that went on, according to history, went on in the Vatican. Nor of their thefts. Literally, they're in bondage to their unbelief, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know how to tie all this together. But yet the fact that I want for us to understand, I am not preaching something new. As a preacher of the Word of God, I am not preaching to you something new. I know it sounds like it, because of the influence of Schofield and Larkin and all these guys. I just preached to you what they were preaching hundreds of years ago in relation to these judgments. I want to remind you again of the word hereafter. Jesus said, here are the things that would happen hereafter. From the moment that he started that, clear down to the end. And I told you already that Clarence Larkin recognized that what I just preached to you was the message of those who were willing to give their very blood for the cause of Christ. Do we want to listen to Jesuits? Or do we want to follow the Scripture? I close with this quote from the Waldensians of 1120. According to the Apostle, we may truly say, this is that man of sin complete, that lifts up himself. These are our Baptist forefathers in 1120. This is a statement from them. This is that man of sin complete that lifts up himself against all that is called God, 2 Thessalonians 2, or worshipped, and that setteth himself in opposition against all truth, sitting down in the temple of God, that is, in his church, and showing forth himself as if he were God, being come with all manner of deceivableness for those that perish. And since he is truly come, he is truly come, present tense. He must no longer be looked for. For he has grown old and already by God's permission. Here's why we don't see a problem with the Roman Catholic Church anymore, because we've bought Jesuit lies. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be discerning in these days. God, I challenge our people, if they have doubts, to study it out for themselves. Lord, the information I've been getting, it's easy enough to find it. Lord, are we going to continue believing lies of the Roman Catholic Church? Are we going to hold to your word? Help me to hear, stand in the truth of your word and not some speculation fable about the future. In Jesus' name, amen.